So once again, our sermon text this evening is Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. And as we get back to that text and find our place there, we can begin to ask ourselves, what is love? What is love? Well, there are certainly many definitions of what love is. There are certainly many facets of truly what love is. But it certainly is not enjoying your personal freedom. Nor is it in pridefully celebrating your life lived as you see fit. It isn't in agreeing and accepting and applauding one another without qualms or questions or qualifications. It definitely isn't in maximizing pleasure in the pursuit of what you currently perceive to be your authentic self. But be careful who you picture in your mind as you hear this description of a self-centered anti-love. For it does not simply describe the multicolored banners of our day, but truly it describes the flag of all mankind, Jew and Gentile, man and woman, conservative and progressive, right and left. For we are all fallen in Adam. And ever since the garden, in our sin, we've all been seeking to stake our own personal flag of self-centered pride deep into the ground of God's authority. So then what is love? Well, love is being a prisoner in this life for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's living in obedience to the Father, who has called you by the Spirit to live in the life of Jesus, the gentle and lowly Son of God. It's in examining your own endless list of sins before you compassionately and patiently go to your fellow brother and sister in their sin so that you might both grow closer in your devotion to the triune God of eternal forgiveness and grace and to one another. Love is in focusing so intently on the good of another in your shared peace with God that you don't even notice the pain it causes you. And when you do notice that affliction, it simply serves as an occasion for rejoicing, knowing that because of your union in the Spirit with a suffering and now glorified Son of God, your suffering in this life functions as merely a foretaste of perfect peace and rest in the final glory of Christ to come. This is love, to joyfully suffer the loss of anything and everything in this life as you pursue the good of another, and all to the glory of the one true God. This is the love of Christ for his people. And if you live in Christ through faith, this is you. And therefore, in this life, as we are being transformed into the image of Christ, the Spirit bringing us from one degree of glory to another, this is to be our daily pursuit until we obtain this reality fully in heaven, to love God and to love one another just as you have been loved by God. And this is the point of Ephesians 4, 1-6. God is calling you to walk worthily, to love patiently, and to maintain unity. And you must set yourself to live such a life because God has called you to do this, but God has also already done this for you. And so the first reason that you must walk worthily, love patiently, and maintain unity is because God has called you to this, as we hear in verses 1 through 3. But why does Paul first remind us of his imprisonment? He's already told us about this in Ephesians 3, 1. And in verses 2 to 13, he explained the implications of his imprisonment to uphold the glory of God's redemption, who has worked through Paul's suffering, all to the encouragement of the saints. That was the purpose of his suffering. And although this repetition does function as a reminder of what's already been said, it also sets us up for what Paul is about to call us to as he delivers this call with empathy, integrity, and sincerity, since Paul was doing the very thing he was about to urge the other saints to do. As a prisoner in the Lord, being imprisoned because of his devotion to Jesus, and being comforted in that very same imprisonment because of his union with Jesus, Paul is leading by example in what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, what it means to walk worthily of his call. Indeed, Paul is living a life worthy of the calling of Jesus Christ. For he is living like him who is humble and gentle, patiently bearing up his fellow saints in his love for them, and willingly suffering in this life to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In short, Paul is loving God and his fellow saints in response to the love that God has shown him in Christ. If he were not walking worthily of his calling in Christ, he would likely not be in prison at all, because he would have simply rejected Christ and moved on with his life in the freedom of his Roman citizenship, which was no simple thing. It was a glorious thing to have Roman citizenship. If he were not being gentle and lowly, then he would maybe be dead instead of imprisoned, for he would have fought back against the guards who arrested him. If he were not patiently supporting his fellow saints in love, then he would be cursing any who played a part in his imprisonment or who failed to come free him immediately and hard-heartedly rotted away in his prison cell alone, never writing letters of grace to the churches of Jesus Christ. And if he were not willing to suffer for the sake of maintaining the Spirit's unity, bound together in the peace of Christ's accomplished work, then once again, he would have done all that he could to escape this prison sentence, not caring about the church's unity, instead only being concerned for his own pursuits of pleasure. But instead of this sinful and self-absorbed picture of a man enjoying his last moments of personal freedom in his quickly fading life, we have the portrait of a son of God, adopted by the Father, loved by Christ, transformed by the Spirit, counting his personal satisfaction in life as entirely unimportant compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus through faith and living for the glory of his Lord alone. And so we see our brother, Paul, a prisoner in the Lord, and we heed his words as an apostle of Jesus Christ, whose word in Scripture is the very word of our God and King. And thus, with his example in view, we now hear our Lord and Savior himself call us to three distinct and yet interconnected pursuits as we live out the rest of our days here on earth, to walk worthily, to love patiently, and to maintain unity. And so what is the first element of God's call? As we hear in the second half of verse 1 and into the first half of verse 2, we are called to set out in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, accompanied with all humility and gentleness. Now this is a call to live. This is a call to live like the child of God that you are, to utilize the Son's heart that is now yours in union with him through faith. That's what it means to walk worthy of God's call, to set yourself with every intention, desire, and practice to press forward in life with consistency in light of who Jesus is and who you are in union with him. It's to live your life as God's child, obeying your Father in love, honoring the Spirit who has bound you into God's family, and enjoying life in the Son as a fellow co-heir with Christ, enjoying all the benefits of his salvation. And this is the very call that God has placed upon you in eternity. Even before you were born, even while you were dead in sin, even when you were without hope in this world, the Father had called you out of the sinful mass of fallen humanity to be his Son, through the work of his only begotten Son, and received through the transformative regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And now as you have received this call in time through faith in Jesus, this eternal call must be worked out as your daily pursuit in this life to walk worthy of Jesus. This is to live with the heart of Christ, so that you would bring glory to God's new creation work in you as you perform those good works that he has prepared for you in Christ. And the whole world would recognize the surpassing worth of his grace and kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And this is the heart of Christ, to be humble and gentle in all that you do. Paul uses these words with precise intentionality, for this is how Christ describes his own heart, his disposition, his temperament, and his nature, his constant manner of life. In Matthew 11, 28 to 30, after having glorified the Father for hiding his salvation from the proud, but revealing it to the children of light in light of his gracious will, and for handing over the authority of this revelation to the Son, Jesus proclaims the free offer of his gospel, saying, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Again, Jesus is gentle and lowly. Lowly being synonymous here with humble. Jesus, the eternal God of creation. Jesus, the holy source of what is right and just and good and true. Jesus, the King over all powers and authorities. This Jesus had every right to come in his might and majesty to crush all sinners. But instead, our Jesus humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, by becoming a man with a real heart, a real will, a real depth and substance of desire and intention. And he was humble and gentle. So humble that he allowed himself to be hung upon that cross. So gentle that he did not obliterate them for doing so. Indeed, he did not destroy any of us for doing so in our sin. Instead, he allowed the infinite wrath of his Father to crush his heart to death in judgment, equal to that which only otherwise will be known in hell, so that in Christ we could finally die to sin and no longer deserve hell ourselves, and so that in Christ we could finally live unto righteousness and now, again, in Christ, deserve the glory of heaven. And so while we await that day, we walk in a manner worthy of such a calling, enjoying our sanctification now, which is our transition from this life to the next, joyfully letting go of the fall, with each refreshment of God's nourishing grace that he gives to us, especially on this day, the Lord's Day, to ultimately then be enjoyed forevermore in glory, where indeed it will be the Lord's Day forevermore. And now, what is the second element of God's call here? Again, this is interconnected with the first element, and yet it is distinct. And so as we hear in the second half of verse 2, we are called with patience to bear with one another in love. And so this begins to put meat on the bones, to fill with substance what it means to live a life worthy of Christ's call, marked by his gentle and lowly heart. Here you are called to act. You are called to act like the child of God that you are, to mimic the Son's actions, to copy your older brother, Jesus, to submit yourself to Christ, your husband, to be built off the cornerstone who is Christ, to bear fruit off of the vine from which you live upon, which is Jesus, to emanate the light of the Son's glory, to be a good servant to your master, Jesus, to be a faithful disciple to your teacher, who is the Christ, to function as a healthy body, directed by the head that is our Lord, truly to love one another as he has loved us. 1 John 4:19 to 21 puts it this way: we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. And indeed, this is no easy task. But because of Christ, it really is possible. And it must be our constant pursuit in life. That's why this second element is supported with the words patience and bearing with. For it assumes the inherent difficulty of true love, as well as the sinful temptation that we will experience to give up and move on from each other. In our sinful nature, we are inclined to self, which means we are not inclined to love, which means we can't do this on our own. But that's just it. This is the glory of our calling, that Christ has already done this for us by loving us with such a perfect love and uniting us uniting himself to us, to our very hearts through faith, so that we could and would enjoy the gifts of the Spirit of God to be patient with our sinful family members, just as we desire them to be with us. and that we will be steadfast and loyal to our brothers and sisters as we bear one another up in our ugliest moments. Again, just as we would desire be done for us. And again, just as Christ has done for us and continues to do even when we continue to sin in this life. God does not allow us to define our own truth of what it means to love. He defines it for us. And it's displayed in Jesus Christ. Love is patiently bearing with your fellow saint in steadfast commitment for their good. And since Christ has been patient and steadfast in his love for us, though he was without sin, then certainly by his grace, we saints, as mutual sinners, must pursue such love in his household, forgiving one another without hesitation or limitation, and seeking to do good to one another in all things. And now, what is the third element of God's call? As we hear in verse 3, we are called to take pains to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So here, Paul plays off of his own physical suffering here. As guards keep him imprisoned in the shackles of the world's warring with God. The word eager here can also be translated as taking pains, as is being so focused on the goal that you're pursuing, that you either don't notice the anguish that it causes you, or you simply don't desire to stop in light of the pain you experience along the way, because the glory of your goal far outweighs the suffering. And the word for maintain here relates to the idea of preserving, guarding, and keeping watch over something. And then the word for bond is referring to that which holds something together, like shackles or chains. And so bringing this together, we can better hear how God is calling you to persevere, like the holy child of God that you are in Jesus, as you seek to maintain the Son's accomplishments, which have been applied to you in the unity of God's Spirit. And so considering the pain that Paul is experiencing here while being guarded and kept in the loneliness of his chains as a prisoner of war, we can better hear this beautiful irony of Paul's freedom and his strength in Christ. Now, for he sits in prison and yet in perfect unity with his fellow saints because of their mutual joy in the eternal bond of their unity in the triune God. And again, this is no easy task. In fact, it is guaranteed to be painful. And furthermore, it requires your constant effort and willingness and striving, for you are responsible to maintain this unity. In the great mystery of God's sovereignty and responsibility, we have been given the high privilege and calling to maintain the unity of God's Spirit. And so we must walk in this way, in the way that is worthy of our being made alive in Christ. And we must be patient as we bear with one another in love, just as he has loved us. We put our desires aside. We lay down our rights. We put to death our personal fulfillment. We let go of our pet peeves. We stop nursing our self-inflicted wounds of pride that fester into division and result ultimately in the amputation of our own selves from the body. And we do this because we have been called by God to do so. And yet we have only been called to do what has already been done. We have not been called to create this unity, but to maintain what is already established and certain in the peace won by Jesus Christ and given to us through the unity that belongs to the Spirit alone and which has been gifted to us through the unbreakable covenant grant of our God and Father. And so being willing to suffer all things, even unto death, you must take pains to maintain, to preserve, and to guard the unity that you enjoy in the Spirit, which was won for you by the suffering of Christ, who did truly die, and yet who truly rose again to new resurrection life, so that you could walk worthily of the love of the triune God for you and your love for one another. Now, the second reason that you must walk worthily, love patiently, and maintain unity is because, again, God has already done this for you, as we hear in verses 4 to 6. So then what has God given you in the unity and oneness of the Spirit? Well, as Paul begins this list, we should take note how he lists seven things that we enjoy as one. And here, this isn't to say that these are the only things, that there are only seven things, but rather to use the number seven figuratively, as Scripture often does, to represent fulfillment or perfection or completeness, to represent a united whole. And so we ought not build an entire theology off of these three verses, but rather see how our entire theology is represented by the oneness of this list of seven benefits of God's redemption. And furthermore, you can also notice how Paul utilizes the union of our triune God as the framework for our own enjoyment of this same unity with God and with God's people. And so verse 4 focuses on the Spirit of God. Verse 5 on the Son of God, Jesus, our Lord. And verse 6 on our God and Father. And so in verse 4, the focus is on the oneness we enjoy in the one Spirit who has made us one body in light of the one hope of our calling. Truly, there is one body, and so we remain attached to the unified whole of Christ's body, following the will of Christ, our heart and our head, as he has revealed his will in the Word. We don't get to prioritize our own personal desires at the expense of our fellow saints, as if our pinky finger can sever itself from the body whenever it so pleases, and then come and reattach itself when it finds it convenient to enjoy that blood supply once again and be carried along by the rest of the body. And there is one Spirit who illuminates the clear revelation of Scripture that God saves his sinful people by his grace in Christ, and that this is received by the Spirit through faith unto a life of love for God and each other as we look forward to the hope of heaven. There has never been anyone's own unique personal access to the Spirit who speaks to them in ever-changing falsehoods and contradictions. Whatever one might call this supposed Spirit, it is certainly not the one Spirit of God. At best, it's merely the spiritualized masking of one's own personal desires. And at worst, it is the name that someone gives for the legion of their sin. And then there is one hope, where we enjoy the one message of assurance and peace that God provides us in his Word, namely that Jesus is and will always be our Savior. And so as we gather to worship God on the Lord's Day with this one body and this one Spirit unto this one hope, whatever bucket list we may want to fill, whatever dreams we'd like to realize, and whatever desires we hope to attain can simply fall to the wayside, never taking priority over the hope of God's glory in heaven. For without Christ, you don't simply have another hope, you have no hope. But in Christ, you don't simply have a backup plan, but rather a guiding light, a sure purpose, and a chief end in all of your life, namely the eternal glory and everlasting rest of Christ, especially as it is fulfilled and consummate in the new creation. Then in verse 5, the focus is on the oneness we enjoy in our one Lord, Jesus, received through our one faith and sealed in our one baptism in Christ's new covenant. And so there is one Lord who has come to save his one bride and body, who is the only way to salvation and who will judge all who reject his gospel. There is no other way, no other path, no other redeemer, but the one Lord, our God, and only Savior and King, Jesus, the Christ of God's elect. And so there is one faith, the alone instrument of our justification, wherein we enjoy our redemption in time, thereafter standing forgiven and righteous in the blood and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus plus your nationality or heritage, for there is only one people of God in Christ. It's not Jesus plus your politics, for there is only one King of Kings, whose name is Jesus, our one and only Lord. It's not Jesus plus your works, for there is only one perfect man, our covenant mediator who has fulfilled God's eternal covenant of redemption, revealed in time to Adam, to Abraham, to Moses, and to David, and who has now established his one new and everlasting covenant as God's final covenant Lord. And thus there is one baptism, which is the spiritual reality of our union with Christ's historic death and resurrection. When our sins were put to death in the depths of God's judgment waters, and when we then rose to new life in that dry safety of Christ's righteousness. But this also has to do with the sacramental reality of the covenant sign of our union with Christ in our own time. When water is poured upon those who profess faith in Christ, and upon our children when they are set apart as holy from this world, having been born into a covenant home. Indeed, the promise of God's grace still remains for us and for our children. And we rejoice all the more as Gentiles, because this promise not only remained for the parents and children of the Old Covenant Israel, but because it has now gone out to the nations as God continues to bring in His true Israel. The newness of the New Covenant is not inclusion of our children as members of the visible covenant community, for that has always been the promise of God's grace. Rather, what is new is the inclusion of Gentiles, as Luke says in Acts 2:39, "For the promise is for you and for your children, and this is what is new, for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And finally, in verse 6, the focus is on the oneness we enjoy in our one God and Father. And we recall the meaning of Ephesians 3:14-15, when Paul says, "I bow my knees before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth receives its name." Remembering that the whole family is referring to the family of his adoptive love in the accomplishments of his Son. And here, Paul continues to focus upon God's fatherly love to his sons and his daughters, to the church, and that the Father is of all, over all, through all, and in all, indicates our belonging to him exclusively in his care, under his authority, enjoying his presence, and communing with him in love. Although we were dead in sin, happily calling the devil our father in hopeless rebellion against God, the Father sent his Son to make us sons of God, and thus co-heirs with Christ, both men and women, deserving of all that is Christ, as the Father's only begotten and beloved Son, as we remain in everlasting union through the Spirit, so that we confess that the triune God is united with us, as individuals who make up his one people, in the perfect union of his eternally perfect triune love, through that predestined grace of the Father, accomplished in the Son, and applied by the Spirit. And truly, the only response for us who have received such amazing love is for us to love in response. And so because God has called you to this, and God has already done this for you, you must walk worthily, love patiently, and seek to maintain unity. Amen.